in the about the third line down on that bullet point under number three, recognize that one, here's another thing to remember as you're assessing the author who's treating the subject. Do you have a category for this? Recognize that one author can have a varied accuracy on different subjects. Do you know that? That every author can be better on one subject and weaker on another subject? Do you believe that? You don't want to be so trusting of a name that you believe that they are right on everything. You should discern what I'm saying to you. The point is, try to make what it is that you say come from here. I don't mind having this between you and me. And if I say something and it doesn't come through here to you and you don't think it meshes, then please come to me on the basis of this and show me and talk to me. I want what I say to be outside of me in this, not from here. So read carefully and understand that there are some authors and preachers as they preach that they'll be better on one subject and weaker on another. Have a category for that. Also recognize that an author may not always remain in such a spiritual condition or ability to treat subjects biblically. I can give you an example of an old dead guy. A.W. Pink. He's got a tiny little book that's my favorite little short book on the attributes of God. It's just called The Attributes of God. It's my favorite. I like it better than Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy, personally. And I know that's almost heretical in this place. Don't tell your husband, because he loves it. And it's good. But for whatever reason, I think I was exposed to A.W. Pink's first, and I love that one. By the end of his life, he was the most sour, bitter old man who was a recluse, and he was an awful man. That happens in a Genesis 3 world. It does. An author may begin his or her writing ministry treating subjects biblically, but then become weak over time. And another author can begin poorly, but then actually grow stronger in addressing subjects biblically. Does the author under consideration for the book that you're thinking about, does it fit in either of these two categories? Where are they? If so, where does the author's work you're considering fall? Have a category that an author's trustworthiness and effectiveness or helpfulness can actually fluctuate with time. If you read her book early on and it was great, don't just automatically assume that 10 years later when she's still writing, it's still great. Have a category for her. You need to still do your homework. And then finally, so you've assessed your own spiritual condition, you've separated the subject of the author from the subject of the book to study it alone in light of Scripture for a moment, and you've assessed the author. Now, select the book or blog that is best. Operate by the principle of Philippians 1:9-11. Select what is best. And that may mean that you end up choosing the very book and the very author that you've been considering. It also may mean that you choose another author's book. Are you okay with that? Either way, you were careful before you began to drink deeply from that author's well, and now drink deeply and enjoy. Now, what if you're recommending a book? What if somebody comes to you, you sit with a younger gal in the church, and she says, I really need some help in this area of my life. Is there a book you can recommend for me? Would you like to recommend a book to another believer? Has another believer asked you for a recommendation? First, go through 1 through 3 again. Assess yourself, because you're going to make a recommendation. What kind of a condition am I in these days? So that, because I'm going to be making a recommendation to them. What should I know about me? That will influence. Secondly, then separate the subject away from any potential author. Or maybe a young gal says, hey, I want to read Elise's latest book that just came out August 22nd. And I can't remember what the name of it is. Should I read that? Separate the subject away from the author, do that, that's number two, and just examine the subject in light of Scripture, and then assess the author. Then assess the believer you'd like to make a recommendation to. Now you're going to try to get to know the person who's asking for the recommendation. Now you're going to go through the same process with them. What spiritual trajectory are they on? Get to know them a little bit. Find out what life's been like for the last few weeks and months, maybe even years. What are other mature believers around this woman saying? Would they say that she's been teachable? Would they say she's been discouraged lately? Is she a weak, faint-hearted Christian? What kind of believer is this person according to 1 Thessalonians 5:14? Is she unruly? Is she faint-hearted? Is she weak? Based on that, what do you think she needs in a book? Does she need a book that will help admonish her? Does she need a book that will help encourage her? Is there a book that'll just help her? Ask her what place Scripture has held in her life. You just go through the same things here with her, right? And always, always, always ask, what place has the Bible had in your life lately? If the Bible's been bumped to the curb of your life by blogs and books, it's not time to read another book. It's just not time to read another book. It's time to read the Bible. I'll read it with you. Offer to read it with her. View of sin lately, any simple-mindedness, foolishness, mockery that needs to be addressed. And then when you're done doing that, select what is best. Is that going to take some time? That doesn't become an event meeting. That becomes a process. That becomes discipleship. It becomes now you're discipling the person thinking about what is best. Okay, so now some general principles to keep in mind towards the end here. Recognize that fads and trends come and go. Where is the prayer of Jabez now? How many of you have no idea what the prayer of Jabez is? Put your hand up. The prayer of Jabez, you have no idea. Do not be ashamed. In fact, I applaud you. Put your hand up high. Okay, the prayer of Jabez was a book written back in the early 90s off of this weird little prayer of Jabez. Was it in Judges? I forget where it's at now. Huh? In Chronicles. This weird little prayer, and this guy, I can't remember who it was now, wrote a book, and it was all about how you could take that prayer and you could implement it into your life and God would give you anything you asked for. And it was like this size, except half of it. It was one of those little gift books you could give away, the prayer of Jabez. And everybody's like, who's Jabez? In First Chronicles? Everybody realized then at that point that there was a book in their Bible called First Chronicles too. So just recognize that fads come and trends go, and be careful to not make a selection simply because it's trendy. Does the author appear more trendy or time-tested? That's a good one to ask yourself even today with the big names that are out in front of us. Do they appear more trendy or do they seem time-tested? Second one, recognize, and I'm going to pull these three together, so let me kind of read through these last three, and then I want to talk a little bit about one of the other authors. Recognize that subjects are often written while the author is swinging from one evangelical distortion to another. Now, what do I mean by that? Within evangelicalism, within our camp, within even Reformed evangelicalism, there are sometimes seasons of just belief for the camp where there is an overemphasis on something or an underemphasis on something that's not right. And then all of a sudden everybody goes, it's not right. And so everybody jumps for the vine and starts swinging away. And as they're swinging away, we're like, oh, so excited. We're looking for our own vine to grab onto and swing away. And we rely on people that have been positioned up in evangelicalism in America and across the seas to kind of give us perspective on what's happening out in evangelicalism, because, I mean, we just live where we are, and I don't have a window into that. I'm not a conference speaker where I go around speaking to conferences everywhere. I don't have my finger on the pulse like a Paul Tripp does or a John MacArthur does or a John Piper or a C.J. Mahaney or any of these other names. These guys write books, and it helps us to see the big pool that we're swimming in, and I'm not saying that's bad. That's even helpful. Praise God that we can do that. And they all start swinging away because they've recognized what we all needed to recognize. But recognize that subjects, and these guys start dropping books from their vines as they're swinging. They're swinging away, and Elise is dropping books from her vine as she's swinging away from it, and we're picking up the books, and we're reading them and finding out, oh my goodness, we're all swinging. Did you know that? We're on the move, and it's helpful. So recognize that that's when authors are writing. Authors are not this rock, stationary, immovable, always right, at the center of the standard type of person who write and they never shift. There are some authors who are more that way than others, and those are the ones you want. Because when the fads come and the trends come and then they go, that guy or that girl just kind of stayed put and never moved. I admire those kinds of people. I want to be like that when I grow up. But recognize that subjects are often written while the author is swinging from one evangelical distortion. And the question is, and we never really ask ourselves as they start to swing, we always look back as we're swinging. You know, this is like the Wile E. Coyote. He's swinging, he's looking back, and he doesn't realize there's a cliff wall right behind him. And a bam. We don't ask, where are they swinging to? We're just glad that they're swinging away from the weakness that, oh my goodness, how did we not see that? How foolish of us all. Yes, we need to be gospel-centered. Where have we been? What have we been thinking? Gospel-centered. Swinging away, dropping the books. We're picking them up like, and we're just reading them and devouring them. Recognize this. Doctrinal errors often come through an overemphasis of one truth at the neglect of another truth. So there was a truth that was being missed, underemphasized, perhaps ignored. And now what we're doing is we're emphasizing another important truth about how central the gospel of God's grace is to salvation. And we are putting it back underneath us, and praise God. Now we're emphasizing that, we're emphasizing that, we're emphasizing that, we're emphasizing that. And when we do that, recognize when you do that, when I do that, we position ourselves for error. Because God's word is written in such a way that you cannot isolate one of its truths away from the other and draw all the attention to it and hammer that nail and hammer that nail without somehow distorting the other ones. Because God has complementary truths and completing truths that hold on to each other together. And in hammering on one, you're impacting the other one that's right next to it. And it's a tension and it's a protection from God that you would not let go of other truths when you go to emphasize the one truth that you now love, that you've never seen like you've seen it now. So recognize that a doctrinal error often comes through the overemphasis of one truth at the neglect of another truth. We think of doctrines of demons. Man, what would that be, a doctrine of demon? Okay, all of a sudden we'll wake up and come to church one day and the preacher will start preaching about that Satan is God. And he's the one that we should, that would be a doctrine of demon. You know what? The doctrines of demons would be, let's just take a good truth and let's highlight it to such an extent that the others are lost. And we'll get these Christians all mixed up, and then you know what we'll do? We'll get them to all turn on each other. And we'll make it so that if you try to criticize being gospel-centered, well, what does that make you sound like? Don't want the gospel to be central. Listen for how the author, and this is, you won't be able to do this unless you're reading the author. Listen for how the author is not addressing companion or completing truths as he or she is addressing the one truth. You may, they're riding their theological hobby horse, and they're talking about the one thing, the one thing, the one thing. It's justification by faith through grace alone, and that's all it is. That's all it ever could be. That's what it is. That's what it is. That's what it is. The thing you should be thinking is not, yay, justification by grace through faith alone. Yeah, I love that. Yes, do that. But you should be going, what's being missed right now? There's a party over here in the justification room. What are we missing? You should be asking that. The discerning thing, what isn't being accented? And what's the impact of putting all of our eggs in this basket, but we don't have any eggs left to put in any other truth baskets? What's going to be the impact? And what happens is, for instance, in the whole subject of justification becomes so emphasized that progressive sanctification gets redefined as something the Bible does not define it as. Progressive sanctification gets diminished. It becomes something less than it is in Scripture. It gets reduced. It gets distorted because we're emphasizing one thing too much. The answer to that, by the way, is to not talk badly about justification by faith through grace alone, right? You do not leave that. You hang on to that. The correction for that is, thank you for throwing a party in the justification room. I'm there. But I'm going to open the door, and you got to look at this room. And you cannot think only of this room alone. You've got to think of this room over here. And I'm going to do that. I'm going to do to my best. I'm going to do that. You know why I want to do that? Because my Bible does that. My Bible does that. Have a category that books and blogs can be widely mixed within the book itself, within the author's treatment, where some of the book is really, really good, while other parts are just not helpful at all. Do you have a category for that? Or do you read with such a trusting heart of who you're writing that you just see it all, whatever they say, it must be good. I know that name, that guy's good, that girl, she's the best, and so everything she said must be biblically true. Do you have a category that some of the part of the book might be really good, maybe worded in some of the best ways yet, and yet there may be another part within the book that is like, oh my goodness, what is that? Be careful before reading these and before recommending them to others. You may be able to recommend to one kind of believer such a work, but then you might not want to recommend it to another believer. Do you have a category for that? That you could read a book and you might say, you know what, I really want to recommend my small group leader to read that book because I want to know what he thinks. I want to know what his wife thinks. And then somebody else in your small group who's a new believer who's you're not really sure where they're at, it might not be wise to recommend that same book to them. So just because you recommended a book to somebody doesn't mean you should recommend it to everybody. You have to have a category for that. That's discerning to know. And just because you found parts of it helpful, this is where I find it. I have to remember this as an elder. I'll read a lot of books and I'll be like, oh, I read a book and I wrote more on one of the pages than the author did because I'm just crossing paragraphs out. But there's so much to the other parts of the books that I just love. And it's easy for me to just think, well, there are parts to glean from it that are really helpful. Yeah, read this book. And without giving thought to, okay, what kind of person did I just recommend it to? And when they get to that one page, is it going to throw them completely off and undo everything else? What if they buy everything that she's selling on that page? So you need to be thoughtful. You need to be careful. Let me talk to you a little bit about an author we love. We love Elise Fitzpatrick. She has been so helpful in the subject of justification, of reminding ourselves of the gospel underneath us, that we are not in any need right now to try to earn God's favor because it already has been earned for us through Christ. She's probably one of the best in terms of writing and describing how we should think about being gospel-centered in the way that it puts the accent on justification, that God did it all. And now I'm in a place where I never have to work for that again. And she was dropping books as she was swinging away. She was a biblical counselor years ago. And there was, in the biblical counseling movement, there was a time when there was a lot of what we call put off and put on, where Paul talks about put off the deeds of the flesh and put on these obediences, these characteristics. And perhaps there was a time when biblical counseling did not emphasize enough the foundation of God's grace underneath the believer. Perhaps. Not every biblical counselor was this way. But maybe it was an identifiable trend, and she felt like she was a part of that. And I think that has cut her to the heart so much that she is in still, years later, maybe even a decade later, is still reacting. Now look, I'm one guy, I've never even met her. If she heard what I was saying, she would take me to task, I know. But that doesn't mean that there's not something here to watch for. But as she was swinging away from that, and she is dropping books like, what are her ones? The Counsel from the Cross, Comforts from the Cross, and others, we're picking those books up and we're reading them, and we are coming to life, are we not? I love those books. Those are the counsel she gives there and the comfort she gives there is phenomenal. Some of the best that's been written. But she has still been swinging. And the question is, where is she right now? So I did the best I could this week to, I read two of her books this week, her one on parenting with her daughter. And I read her book in 2013, Found in Him. So here's Give Them Grace by Elise and Jessica Thompson, her daughter. It's about parenting, dazzling your kids with the love of Jesus. And Elise Fitzpatrick, Found in Him, the joy of the incarnation and our union with Christ. And so I wanted to get a sense, okay, where is she swinging? She's still dropping books. She's prolific as an author. She's like writing two books a year. That's a lot. And she's all over the country speaking at conferences, so she's got her finger on the pulse. She's able to kind of see what's going on. And these books are coming off the press like crazy. And so I wanted to help you think maybe about her. And I would encourage you to go back and you can listen to the sermon that I did on 2 Peter 1 on sanctification, because I would say that fits where she's at in terms of it trying to bring a biblical corrective to where she's at. Here's my assessment of what she's doing right now as I read. For her, obedience to commands can only mean one thing. In her mind, obedience for the Christian to commands from Scripture can only mean one thing. It means that once again, unfortunately, an expression of works righteousness has popped up in your life. It has. Did you know that? That's the way she sees it. Self-justification has reared its ugly head again, because there you go trying to obey again. Well, think about it. Because that is what obedience to commands is in her mind. She can't exhort you in her books to what? Obey. Does your Bible exhort you to obey? That's not the way the Bible puts forward obedience to the commands of Jesus. God does not lay it out there and say, okay, I just want you to know all of these commands that I'm putting out here are actually to test you to see if you'll start doing your self-justification again. The commands are there because that's what he expects of us in Christ. And so what she has done is she's redefined what obedience is. Now, for her, and in her book Found in Him, in her last chapter, obedience has become resting in what Jesus did at the cross and empty tomb. That's what obedience is. It's resting or remembering what he did for us. Now, should we rest in Jesus? Yes. Should we remember what Jesus did for us at the cross and empty tomb? Yes. Should we leave that? No, that's not the corrective to it. The corrective is not to leave it, to now get on another vine and start swinging back the other way. That's not what we want to do. But she has now redefined what obedience is. And because obedience to Christ's commands can only be that you're resting in Jesus, what does her exhortation to obedience look like in her books? Rest more, remember more, rest more. Now, let me give you a couple things that many of us have felt about that. What happens if you want to question any of that thinking? What happens if you want to criticize any of that from Scripture? What does that make you? That makes you then, if she's defined obedience to Christ's commands as yet once again another expression of self-justification, then that makes you sound like you are a defender of self-justification. Do you want to sound like that? I don't want to sound like that. Or if obedience to Christ's commands has been recast as resting in Jesus and you want to question that, what do you sound like? You sound like an antagonist against resting in Jesus. Do you want to sound like that? Do you see the minefield that this has created for people who want to think rightly about this? And this is all done in the name of being gospel-centered. You see, gospel-centered has swung from conversion and justification by grace alone, and now gospel-centered is swinging across the line into the area of sanctification. And she's truly gospel-centered in her view of sanctification because she won't encourage anybody towards self-justification. Because gospel-centered to her means no more self-justification. And if obedience is only an expression of self-justification, then she's actually being gospel-centered in sanctification because she won't exhort you to obey because all you'll do with that is just self-justify yourself before God. And so she has that gospel-centered view of sanctification. She believes she's truly gospel-centered in her view of sanctification because all she will do is exhort you to rest in Jesus for your obedience. But if that, here's the question. If that version of gospel-centeredness leads you to think wrongly about God's commands in Scripture for you in sanctification, then how gospel-centered is that? Let me say that again. If that version of gospel-centeredness leads you to think wrongly about God's commands for you in sanctification, how gospel-centered is that? If that version of gospel-centeredness leads you to redefine obedience to commands as something less than what the Bible says they are, how gospel-centered is that? Here's the question that came to my mind. Did you ever dream a day would come in which being gospel-centered would become a distortion of biblical truth? Did you ever dream we'd be in this day? That to be gospel-centered would actually be a distortion of biblical truth. But that is where we are today. That's where we are today. And Elise and Tolian Tavadian, or I don't even know how you say his last name. I can't even spell it. There's too many consonants in it. They're leading the way in Reformed evangelicalism writing about this. Tolian, T-U-L-L-I-A-N, and then T-C-H-Q-Y-L-M-N-O-P. He was a part of the Gospel Coalition. His book is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Even in sanctification, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. I think that's the name or title of his book. And again, if this is all done in the name of gospel-centeredness, what does that make you if you want to criticize someone doing everything under the banner of gospel-centeredness? What does that make you sound like? That you're what? Not gospel-centered. Do you want to sound like that? See, it's very difficult because you want to go, ooh, I don't know if I want to put that title over my head. What does that require you to do? It requires you to have courage. It requires you to have courage in these days to say, yeah, I'll step into that ring. You may put a sign over it that says no longer gospel-centered. You may put a title over that says self-justifier. I'll step into that ring and be called that for the sake of trying to bring God's truth to bear. You need courage these days to address that distortion. So what does that mean about Elise Fitzpatrick? Has anybody seen her latest book that just came out? I saw on Amazon, it was just released August 22nd, so it just came out. What does that mean you should think about an author like her? I would say it's, for me, it's probably a wait and see. I would ask a lot of questions for about the Christian. If they want to know what sanctification is and what the fight for obedience and holiness of life looks like, I'm not going to direct a woman to Elise Fitzpatrick right now. If a Christian woman has been just devastated by works righteousness and she is so wearied and just undone by trying to obey and be pleasing to God to get God to like her, I will say I can recommend one book from an author, and I'm not making any other recommendations from that author at this point, but I'm recommending one book, and I want to have a conversation with you when you're done with it and as you're reading it. And if you want to go read anything else, would you please let me know? I'd like to hear what you're thinking, but here's some comforts from the cross. Here's some counsel from the cross. I could do that as an elder. In fact, I wanted to see tomorrow I don't know if Anne, you know, or if anybody knows, if we have any of those early books of hers on our book table. I think we do.
Idols of the Heart.
Idols of the Heart is good. Yeah.
Yeah. Hate to Eat.
Oh, yeah. Her one on eating disorders is good.
The Health by Design. Yeah, Health
by
Design. The whole women counseling women.
Yeah.
She's one of the editors of that.
Yeah.
And that's like in the toolbox.
Right. You need to have those. Everything else is wait and see at this point because she's not done swinging yet. And we need to watch what books drop as she's swinging. Do you understand that? And do you think that in saying that, that an elder saying that, is that unloving? Is that uncharitable to the author? I'd like to know if you do think that, because I am tempted at some point, and I deal with this a lot more than you probably do. As elders, we've had to meet with people who actually left our church because their view of sanctification is not our view of sanctification anymore. It's all about resting in Jesus. And it's a big red light that's flashing. And for you, you may not even have known there was a light that even should be flashing. And so I can tend to deal with it in a way that becomes intensified. And I can, even as I have, and I ask for your forgiveness, I do not want to speak in a condescending or mocking tone. That is not helpful, especially to those of you who love what she's written and have benefited from what she's written. But I want to know if you think this is, you, yes?
I just had a question.
Yeah, please, go ahead. I would say, here's my assessment of it. It's not complete. Where is Elise good? Elise is great in helping you understand that salvation is by faith alone through grace. It's all of God's grace, and Jesus did all of the work to secure you in justification before God. She's great on that. And what she does, I think, in the book is she tries to give parents, and especially moms, a look in on their child that says, look, don't take them as a believer in that because they're in a Christian home. They're a Christian. And so what she does over and over, and she provides many good examples in here of what you could say in a particular conversation with your son when he doesn't obey you, that it would sound like it's very gospel-centered. And I would say on almost all of those, as she's addressing them, that she's not wanting to just believe that because my kid was born in my Christian environment that they're obviously a Christian. Her ability to apply the gospel and help him think about, okay, look, son, you did not obey me. And you know what? I understand that because I can't even obey God on my own in a way that pleases him. And this is why Jesus died. And son, this is what you need more than anything. I need to discipline you, but I want you to understand first what Jesus did at the cross. I mean, she just goes into this, and is that helpful? I think that's very helpful. Nothing wrong with that. If she's going to swing across the line into now you need to exhort your believing child to obey, I got questions, and I have hesitations. And so when I say that there are some books that in them there could be parts that are just really good, and there could be other parts that would be like, I was thinking of this one when I said that. Because there are places like that in it where she, and again, what it comes from is an overemphasis of one truth to the diminishment of another truth. And so here's what makes it so hard. It's not like she's emphasizing a lie, right? She's emphasizing a truth. So how are you going to criticize that? But if another truth is being diminished through the overemphasis of it, then you do need to speak. Then you need to be aware. And that what I would say to any of you who have read this is maybe go back through and read it again with that lens on. Is there an emphasis on one truth to the diminishment of another? Now that you know what she's thinking of, if she has redefined obedience to God, that it can only be one thing, self-justification before God. Well, there you go again, just trying to justify yourself before God. You know, then you might want to watch for that. Let me see if I can find just something real quick here. Just think for a moment. This is from her book, Found in Him. Just think for a moment about the sins that you struggle with, whatever they may be. Listen to how she words it. I guarantee. Wow. I guarantee that at their root is the desire to approve of yourself, to have others approve of you, or to anesthetize your soul to the reality of your failure to be okay. And it is because of this inevitable result of your self-righteous work that I purposefully avoided telling you to get to work. Unless your heart and soul are deeply rooted in the forgiveness and righteousness obtained for you by Jesus Christ, you will continue to struggle to love and to serve and to put off sinful habits and put on grateful obedience. I don't disagree with that last sentence, but she's guaranteeing me and saying that there are things that are inevitable in me that maybe aren't true. But see, she has so recast any effort for obedience and failure to obey that she already knows me. Do you want to be fruitful in your life? Your primary need is not a list of things to do. You need a list of what he's done. Now, I've said that kind of thing a lot, especially from Romans 6. But the way that we worded it way back in Romans 6 was first and most, go through everything that he has done. And then we said second and often, get to work. Okay? Listen to this. Then, as we abide in Jesus, remembering and resting on the work he has done and the life he is providing, we will bear much fruit. How? She never tells you. It just will happen. In my sermon in 2 Peter 1, I talked about you're just waiting for godliness to happen to you because I'm meditating on the gospel. It's going to happen. It will. She says, it will happen. I will bear much fruit. How does this happen? By our working hard to prove we're really okay after all? No, of course not. See, there's only one option for her, is that if you pick up the commands, all you're ever going to do is just prove that you're okay before God. Well, does the Bible present all of God's commands in the pursuit to obey them that way? That's the only way we can think about him. Abiding means we remember who he is, who we are, what he's done for us. Listen to this. It is my belief that the more you rest in him, the more you get your eyes off yourself, off of your desires, off of your sins, your progress, the more frequently you'll be surprised. You'll be surprised by the sweet fruit growing in your heart. Then it will be on some typical day that you'll look at the way you've just responded to someone and say, wow, that's different. I'm not as anxious or angry or worried or fearful or demanding as I used to be. I feel at peace even in the midst of this chaos. You're going to be surprised at obedience in your life. Here's the question. Is that the way the Bible talks about obedience to Jesus coming into your life? You'll be surprised when it happens. You can rest. And in that rest, you will find a sweetness growing in your soul that will delight and nourish those around you. And so you're going to find yourself becoming, that's what I would watch for when she gets to the whole commands thing. There was a part in there about that was a concern to me, and specifically now that I just remembered it, that if your child has sinned against somebody, do not force them to ask for forgiveness. Do you remember that? Okay. Do not force them to do that because God doesn't want them to be a hypocrite. And is that true? Does God want any of us to be a hypocrite? No, but when you're training little ones, you're giving them patterns of obedience that when they are born again, Lord willing, they will recognize those patterns of obedience and they will be able to pick them up. Those patterns of obedience that you're establishing in them before they're in Christ do nothing for them before God. And you should never communicate to them that they somehow do count for something before God. They don't, but they must obey you. And these are the expectations for parents from God for children. And so you lay it out there for them, all the while pointing them to the gospel. This is where she's good. But if at some point your hardened heart little one doesn't want to ask for forgiveness or say, I'm sorry, and to ask for forgiveness, then you shouldn't do that. Well, then my question is, well, then why did you expect them to do anything else? Because that's hypocritical too. So where does that end? There's some things that just make me scratch my head. And I think this book, Give Them Grace, I think it's a reaction to other parenting books that she sees out there without naming them. I don't know what they are, but she's reacting. She's swinging. She's swinging, and then whoop, she dropped it from the vine. Okay, and we need to see where she ends up. Yes, Lori. I didn't mean that like Lori. I meant that like another question. These are hard things to answer.
I'm just looking online on the book and on the back. You know, the
of this one.
The
oh yes.
Recommendations.
Yep. Not very, because sometimes what busy men and women like this, Johnny Erickson, Tata, Nancy Leigh DeMoss, Brian Chappelle, and Mark Driscoll, and Paul David Tripp, sometimes all that they are given, Elise, one of her representatives, calls or emails and says, hey, would you write a summary or a little blurb for the back of the book, and we'll send you a PDF of the first three chapters. And they write a blurb. I've had friends do that for me, who've written a book. Joel wrote a book, and my friend Joel James in South Africa, and he said, hey, would you read my, and he gave me all of it. So I wrote a blurb for his book, and it wasn't until I got to South Africa after the book had been out for a year that I realized he actually used it. I picked up his book and I'm like, ah, you know, I got a copy of the whole book to read, and I read through the whole thing. Don't take it that the name on the back of the book believes everything that is written, because the person whose name's on the back of the book might not have read everything. And even if they did read everything, he's being charitable, because there are some good things in there. You just need to be careful. That's one of the good things to do. Turn the book over, look at the names, but give that its proper weight. Don't give it more weight than it should, and don't give it less weight than it should. If you turn over and look in Sarah Young's book and at her endorsements, I can't remember where they are at the beginning. And by the way, what does it take for a book to get to be at the top of the New York Times bestseller? It takes a broader audience than evangelicalism, or we found out that what you can do is you can have your church buy 200,000 copies of it and help it get to the New York Times bestseller list. That's what Mark Driscoll did. That's probably something, if it appeals to so many people that it can be number one, that's probably, let's give that its proper weight too, not less, not more. I don't know what you want to do at this point. I've covered what I need to. We finish at 11:30. What time is it?
And
we can do Q&A from last night. We can do, because Anne would love to answer any of those questions from last night. Or we can keep going and talk about this. I can, if you want me to give you a little something on Anne Voskamp, I can. I just feel badly that it's hard to keep going on that. So,
yeah, Erica, has
Erica, yes. Yeah.
I know, it's weird. Yeah. I was thinking about Galatians 6:1 and just restoring one another gently. Mm-hmm. And I think as believers, especially maybe might lose an opportunity to encourage or restore a sister in Christ if we come at it with an arrogant attitude. And I'm not.
I completely agree.
That. I've done that before. Yeah. And I just think it's something like we have to really consider as we respond.
Yeah.
Because this person's coming to us with a heart of wanting to know and learn.
Yeah.
And if we're judgmental in the sense of like thinking, how could you think that?
Yeah. Where have you been? We've been on the pinnacle of truth for some time, and now you are just poor little thing. Yeah. Did you all hear that enough? That is really wise. And you also said something really wise last night, too, that I want to point out in regards to getting counsel as a wife. One of the things that Eric, in fact, would you share it? You said it so much better than I could repeat it. It was so good. I wanted to make sure that we got that out today. Yeah, please.
The way that she told us, she said, to go to lots of hens instead of to him.
That's good. Okay. She said, sorry, you got to say it louder. I don't. To go to lots of hens and not to him. Okay. Yeah, going to a lot of other women because you can, I mean, and by the way, that goes the other way too with your husband. Husbands are just as guilty as this. A lot of times they may not go to get a lot of counsel, but they've thought something through for quite a bit, and then they just make the decision without involving you, and that can be equally devastating and challenging and all of that. So we need to defer to one another in love on that as we get counsel, but the point in that is that I should have said last night that would have been helpful is don't forget your spouse. Go there first. Have that conversation first with your spouse, and then decide together, who should we go talk to? Who should we go talk to? Who are you going to go talk to, honey? I'm going to go talk to her, her, and her. Great. I think that's great. I'm going to go talk to him, him, and him. Great. Let's pool back together what we find. How much better conversation is that than, okay, hubby, it's 15 to 1. I asked 15 women, and look who they are. I mean, name, 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 and you're the only one. Poor you. Yeah. Yeah.
I've been working on this sermon in my life, and I feel like that would have startled that more.
It's a great question. Yeah. If the goal is to not offend them, good luck. But is that what the Bible says our goal is? By the way, the therefore is not offend them. What is the goal? Tell the truth. And be humble and be sweet. No, I didn't read it. Really? Why not? I'll be honest with you. I thought about the subject. I thought about the author, and I separated them for a moment, and I thought, I'm interested in that subject. So I went to the Bible and traced that subject, and I thought, okay, now what I want to do is I want to select the author that's the best on it. In all honesty, I love you, but from my perspective, that's not the best book for me to read. And let the chips fall where they fall and love each other through that but speak the truth. Don't be afraid to do that. Do you know what's at stake? Come tonight. Do you know what's at stake? Your love for one another and the glory of God and your own holiness is at stake. Don't just read something because you're going to feel pressured that if you don't read it, you're going to have to sound like you're the truth cop. Your sincerity and blamelessness depends on you selecting what is best. Have confidence. Make no apology for wanting to be a godly woman until the day of Christ Jesus. What you read matters. Make no apology for it. Don't be arrogant about it, but make no apology about it. Lynn.
Scott, are you going to be tonight bringing a lot, like explaining how an idea goes to a conclusion? Because connecting our discernment with loving one another would mean that. There would need to be a connect. Because I look at some of these and people say, well, that's not a bad idea, such as the the Sarah Young, I've never read any of her stuff, but I wrote down the shack, had the same fit, the same view, and people may not see that, but if you're not worshiping in truth and spirit, and you're approaching God your own way, and you follow it to its logical conclusion, it's man-centeredness, it's selfishness, and we know how that ends.
Yeah.
And so then we can't love each other. So are you... Is that what you're going to do tonight?
I don't know if I'll do it exactly that way. What I'm going to be more tonight is just text-driven in chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, and show the connection between just what Paul's saying. And I may not give a specific example quite like that, but I would love to know when we're done if that gets addressed in a way that you think. What I'm thinking about tonight's message in regards to it being number 5 where we've been. We started with Ephesians 5, and we were in one passage of Scripture. And then we went to a lot of passages of Scripture. We were in Proverbs 1 a lot. Last night was all over the place. This morning is all over the place, and I'm dying to be in a text. And I know you're not asking me to not do that. So what I'm saying is I may not be, that thought might not get traced out like maybe it should at some point in a discussion.
My concern is I so appreciate the graciousness and the way everybody's approaching the authors, but I have warning signs flashing all over the place because the ideas, like Massimo said, we listened to that. Even though we weren't in church, we listened to it. I think it was your comment where you said, what you do now matters. And I keep trying to say to my kids, you may be off just a little bit, but when you trace those lines all the way out, the distance is so huge. And trying to get them to see that just a slight variation from Scripture has huge consequences down the road.
That's right.
So that's why when I see these things and people say, yes, but even though our culture's been primed to think like this, and when a Christian author adopts it and then writes it out, people find a familiarity, they adopt it, and I'm like, that kind of thinking goes all the way down here. And my kids tease me about when I try to explain that to them, but I feel so serious.
Yeah.
And there's such a warning that comes with these things without being...
Tracing it out to its,
like,
to its logical end.
Right.
If, for instance, in Sarah Young's case, if where you start is creation opened my heart and I felt a warmth and I knew I was converted at that moment, if you trace that out, I mean, that's off not a few degrees at the beginning. That's a skew line. This is geometry, skew lines, okay? They're in different planes. They will never touch. They're not even parallel. They're in different, it's not even the same. Trace that out to its logical extent and you're gone from each other. I appreciate that. That's helpful. I'll see what I can do as I think about tonight and look for that in my notes and see if I can implement something like that. Another way to say that is, look, all of us get off by degrees. Most of us do not take a hard 90-degree angle or a full 180 all at once. It's 2 degrees and then 3 more. And where would you rather be corrected? When you're off 2 degrees or when you're off 20? What kind of a call back to the truth line does it take if you're 25 degrees off? How much noise do you need to make to that child who's off 30 degrees compared to the child who's off 3 degrees? What does it take? What do you want? What's helpful for you? Being off is devastating. It can bring a... if it traced out to its logical end, it brings a problem that can be irreversible at points. Spiritual consequences you don't want. So that's good. Thank you, Lynn. Yeah, Alex.
How would you encourage us to have biblical discernment when learning about, not necessarily biblical things, but like current events
Yeah, that's good. This has been one of the other things I meant to say at the beginning. I thank you for bringing that up. Is I wanted to say this has to do within Christendom and within Christian books. We didn't talk much about discernment in terms of just looking out on the world and where the world's at. I think where we need to be careful is a passage like Colossians 3, verse 1 is really something that I have to keep in front of me a lot. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. I want to know what I will be revealed with him in glory when he comes back. That's going to be interesting to find out what I am and what you are. We're going to look at each other and go, I don't even recognize you. And that's a good thing. But setting your mind on the things above, the things that are on the earth are, look, is the earth unraveling right now? Does it feel like that? I asked my 92-year-old grandmother recently. My grandfather passed away last December, and before he died, I was there with Sydney, and I had been wanting to ask my grandmother. They went through World War II. She had babies in her arms when my grandfather went off to the Navy after Pearl Harbor. And I asked my grandmother then, I said, Grandma, I want to know this. When back in the 1940s, a world war, I don't even have a category for everybody in the world picking a side and fighting all over the globe, from the Pacific to the sub-Saharan African continent to Europe. I mean, the world is at war. I said, Grandma, how concerning was that then for you compared to what you see now? And then I went like this. And you know what she said, what terrified me? That she is far more concerned about the... No, look, that's my grandmother, and she's 92, okay? But she has seen a world at war. And what she sees today is terrifying. It's terrifying to me. I'm 48 years old almost, and I don't remember seeing anything like this. Do you remember? And you, some of you are going, what world do you live in? And I just like, great, set your mind on the things above, where Christ is, rather than on these things. And I'm enough of a news junkie that I end up setting my mind on the things of earth. Is this true? It's true. And I have to pull myself out of that and go, settle down, breathe. And you know, I can get up in the morning. This is where I live in regards to what you're talking about. I can get up in the morning and go check the headlines. Find out which city just got nuked last night. That's the way I think. Isn't that encouraging? Which city got the EMP lit off over it? And all of our communications are out. That's going to be tough in August in Phoenix or September. I can be tempted to think that way and go that route. And I just encourage you to have people around you who can speak the truth into you about how much you're influenced by that and how much time you're in. Tom asks me, so how many times a day this week did you go to your websites and look at the news? What are you going to have for lunch, Tom? Let's talk about something else. You know, you need friends around you who are going to help you to do that. Kim helps me with that. There's times when I come home and I'm driving home at the end of the day, I turn my radio off. Talk radio goes off. And I think I have to come home and I need to step into my house. And I may be wasted mentally with everything that I've done for the day, but I need to step into my house. I need to be ready to serve and to love and to not be so easily offended. And so I set my mind on the things above, on truth about who I am. It's, you know, it's good for us to do that and to think that way. And I'm probably not answering your question directly, but be discerning enough that you need to not absorb everything that's going on around you on earth. Does that begin to touch what you're thinking about or some of it? If you want to ask more, you want to ask a follow-up question about, are you talking about like how worldly things can, what influence and what part they should play in a believer's life?
Yeah, I mean, I probably tend to struggle like you do as well, like just
wanting to know. Yes. Great. No, I'll tell you why. Oh, for you even. Okay, keep going. I want to hear what you have to say. I'm sorry. No, this is good. Do you hear what she's saying? Albert, she listens to Al Mohler's daily briefing podcast. Now listen to what she says. Okay, keep going. Sometimes you have to shut it off because...
Things he says doesn't lead me to sin, but it's
it's still your just awareness of them that can overwhelm you to a point.
Yeah.
That's very interesting. That's interesting to hear in our home, because the one news source that we will go to is his, because it's what, 7 to 15 minutes, and that's all you need. He's not Jesus. He's not the Spirit, but he will pick the things that help you understand culture. And so if you feast on an hour or more of news a day, I encourage you to fast from that and listen to him for 15 minutes and see if you're impoverished, because you're going to get it from a worldview that's our worldview. If listening to it makes you respond the way that Alex does, and there's nothing wrong with that, then don't listen to it. Don't listen to it. Or find another way to do it, or be more selective. Don't listen to every single one he does. Look at his titles and his, you know, on his blog page, what subject he's going to cover, and try to maybe be more selective. But the point is you need to know you, and not all of us are the same. And so do what's right for you, and do what is wise for you. So, I appreciate you saying that. Yeah, that's good. Be selective in what you're selective. Select what's best for you in regards to getting your news on the day. Other thoughts?
Okay.
We're done? Okay.
Last question.
Last one.
That's the last question.
Yes.
It's a different topic, but can you speak a little bit just to the spiritual, just sort of listening and being still? I haven't read any of Sarah Dawn's books, but I have read practice before, just trying to be still and praying for the Holy Spirit to reveal sin or bring sin to my mind, or even to bring scripture to my mind that might be encouraging or that I might need right then.
Yeah. That's a good question. Did you all hear that? Being still. The Bible can say, cease striving and know that I am. Be still and know that I am God. And yet it doesn't tell you what that looks like. So that probably means there's a freedom to be able to do that. But I would just exercise caution, especially when others are writing about what it means and what they might suggest. I would want my stillness to be marked by clear revelation from God of what I could do in that time. I like hearing what you're saying in terms of asking for the Spirit of God to help you have conviction of sin. Any time where you are still before God, get your Bible and open it up before you and say, in my stillness before you, Lord, show me from your word. What is going on? My husband seems to be responding to me with a shortness these days. What could I see about from your word that would help me? Let me be still before you with your word open that will help me to care for him and even point out to him. Maybe there's something even in me. Guide me, Lord. What are the passages that I need to be thinking about? I'm not lucky dipping. But I'm searching. I want to be driven by truth, even in those times. I think you want to anchor any of your spiritual disciplines as much as you can in clear revelation from God. The idea that you, is it wrong to go away someplace quiet? Nope. But I also know some people have gone away to someplace quiet, and the serene setting becomes the foundation for the stillness, not truth. And so I just want to be really thoughtful and careful about that. And think we are entirely too busy. But here's the other thing to think about, especially for you moms who've got, you just went through the last 10 years of diapers. Not naming names or anything. She's not even in the room right now. So how many opportunities do you have for stillness and quietness? What does your moment of silence look like? You know what it is? It's prayer, and it's reading the Bible, and maybe it's getting up a little bit earlier before the kids, or staying up a little bit later, and it's squeezing out these moments from God. I don't want you to feel like, you know, you're not being still before God because you didn't get to go up to Payson and sit on the rim and experience the quietness of the breeze blowing through the pines, and that's not what anybody's suggesting. But I wouldn't want you to think wrongly about that, that you can, in the busyness of life, where you're at, you can be still and let God's word speak to you, and you can pray to God and ask for greater strength and desire from him to obey him and to love him and to seek him in his word and all of the things that we're after in Wellspring and in Build and those kinds of things, we need to slow down. And we need to have those quiet moments where we do that. Hopefully that's your pursuit of God in his word every day and in prayer. So guard that time well in your day. And with that, we'll go ahead and close. All right. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for the retreat, Lord, and the difficult subjects and the things to talk about, Lord. And again, this has probably only created an avalanche of questions, and so much so that perhaps many here might not even know what questions to ask yet. They need to soak in this some more. And Lord, the goal in my heart is not that they would agree with me, but the goal from my heart for the weekend has been that they would want to seek your word more, to figure out how to be more discerning and more wise in your sight so that they might know Jesus, so that they might be able to care for those well around them, so that they might love others better and more, and that they might be more godly until the day that you come back and have your day. And so, God, we pray that you would do your work in each one of us only and just as you can, and that we would rejoice in the fruit that is produced from you. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.